Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He, being Jesus, went away from there, that is from Jairus' house, and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And we'll end the reading there. Father, we are thankful that we have your word. We want to be people of your word. We pray now, Lord, as we seek to look into this text, your spirit would help us and give us ears to hear, hearts to apply, and grace to preach, and Christ would be exalted in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, those of you that have gray hair, not many of you here, but those of you that have gray hair, you likely remember that scene in The Wizard of Oz, right? Where Dorothy stands there with the good witch, and she clicks her red shoes together like three times, and she repeats these words, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." That's where that phrase was made popular in that movie. It was, what was that? 40s, 30s? It's way back. So for the last 70, 80 years, that's been a common phrase used by people to represent the sentiment of that scene. Dorothy had, she'd met these characters. You got the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion. And as much as she loved them and appreciated their company, she wanted to be home. She wanted to be back in Kansas. Why? Because there's no place like home. The place where she grew up, where she knew all the people and all the new people knew her. She knew what to expect. She it was quaint. It was inviting. It was a sense of belonging, a sense of security, a sense of comfort, a place of acceptance. A lot of the same reasons why you like to be home, right? I hope and trust that's something you look forward to, being home. But that statement went viral before things went viral. It became quickly popular and often repeated because it really resonates with people. There is no place like home. Well, unfortunately, that was not the experience for our Lord Jesus. At least it wasn't once he began his earthly ministry. As he began to reveal himself to the public, that sentiment in the hometown quickly diminished. Yes, of course, this world is not his home. That's true. But, unless we get too spiritual, he was a man. And he did live here on earth. And he did grow up with these people, just like you and I have people that we grew up with. And surrounded our life. And we have memories with them. And we have affection with them. And we have this identity with them. But of all people on the face of the earth, where it should be able to be said, there's no place like home, it should have been the Lord Jesus. The Prince of Peace, the lover of the souls of men. He who just went about doing good. He had a reputation among these folks. We know this because he was sinless. He had a character that was just absolutely flawlessly outstanding among them, and they knew it. They knew it. Up to this point, Mark's been very quick to point out the crowds that surrounded Jesus. In fact, he mentions up to this point, up to beginning of chapter 6, he mentions crowds 15 times already. I've brought that out a few times. Jesus was just, he was like a magnet in the midst of metal shavings. Just people were just flocking to him, drawn to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. And yet Mark mentions no crowds here. No parade. The homeboy's back. Where are all the people? We don't hear about them until the Sabbath day rolls around, do we? Mark quickly moves from Jesus' hometown arrival to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. And he did that just like he did in other places. He utilized the synagogue to proclaim the truth about his kingdom and his good news. You remember last message I pointed out that one of Jairus' functions as the synagogue leader would have been arranging for rabbis to come in. He would have been given the approval for Jesus to teach here, whoever that synagogue leader was. But I bring that up because that in itself is evidence that there was some goodwill toward Jesus, recognizing that he was, the rumors were out there and he was teaching. And so they give him this opportunity. And it seems, from the beginning, it seems kind of like, it's fairly bright and promising here beginning. In fact, we're told there in verse 2 that many of the folks in the synagogues who heard him were astonished by his teaching. But that astonishment quickly turns into questions, right? Questioning him. These folks were trying to process, trying to connect the dots with what they were hearing from Jesus and what they knew about him. We see this in the middle of verse 2. Where did this man get these things? Notice it's not, where did Jesus get these things? Where did this man get these things? I mean, that question alone suggests that they can't believe that this Jesus before them is the same little boy that was very nice in the neighborhood. He grew up and was a carpenter with his dad, and it doesn't seem like the same guy. That man is the very same man that's now, we're now hearing these incredible things come out of his mouth. I mean, they say it. What is the wisdom given to him? But not just wisdom, power. We're told there in verse 5, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But the questions just keep coming. How are such mighty works done by his hands? I mean, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? I mean, we know this guy. What's going on here? And Mark tells us at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. That word offense is the Greek word scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandalize. It primarily means to cause one to stumble, to put a snare in one's way. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, when he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I won't eat any meat if it makes my brother stumble. That word stumble is our word translated here, this phrase, took offense in verse 3. In other words, they allowed their knowledge of the Lord Jesus to become a stumbling block to them. Instead of their familiarity with Jesus becoming a tremendous blessing that it should have been, it became a tremendous snare. They couldn't receive what Jesus had to say because they were so familiar with him. I mean, he walked up and down their streets for 30 days or 30 years. Every day, they saw this guy. They saw him as a boy. They saw him as a young man. He was a wonderful child. He played with all the kids in the neighborhood. He was a wonderful carpenter, just like his dad. But a scholar? A teacher? Not his pedigree. You know, the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. That's what we have here. And that's essentially what's at the root of Jesus' proverbial quote in verse 4 there about prophets not being honored except in their own country. Not being honored by those who know them well. It's pretty frightening, honestly, if you think about it. These folks were very familiar with Jesus and his family. And their reference to Jesus' parents and siblings makes it abundantly clear. This was the family wasn't considered as distinguished among the Jews, especially in terms when we're talking about credentials for being a teacher. They weren't educated, learned people. They weren't ones that were in the line of scholars. They weren't going to the theologians. They weren't approved by the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't. No way. This was a family of carpenters, not scholars. They were just normal, everyday, hardworking people. That's the kind of person you don't expect to hear what's coming out of his mouth. So how in the world is Jesus speaking like this? How could he demand such attention by having such a humble beginning, such humble origins? And this became a snare to them. They couldn't get over it. He's never been approved by the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, I've heard them say that he does what he does by the power of Satan. I mean, what are we to make of this? He suddenly thinks he's a spokesman for God, and yet he carries none of these credentials of the religious authorities. Even his own brothers and sisters, they don't even buy into this alter ego that he's suddenly taken upon himself, speaking on behalf of God. That was the kind of mindset that was taking place in the synagogue. Regardless of how impressive and commanding his speech was, I mean, Scripture tells us, speaking like no man's ever spoke before, their pride would not let them hear him. But I think it's important to understand, it wasn't just their familiarity with Jesus that caused them to take offense. That is certainly true. That's certainly at play here. But the greater offense actually comes from the content of his message to them. Mark tells us that Jesus responds to them in verse 4 saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." Now that response is a very, very abbreviated summary of Jesus' response to their questioning of him. Luke gives us a much more detailed summary of Jesus' response to their questioning of him. And so I want you to turn there to Luke chapter 4. We'll look at this. And as you're turning, let me just remind us all again. Mark is out to prove his thesis statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's content is aimed at highlighting the power and authority of Jesus that demonstrates he's indeed the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's already done this and shown us various miracles. He's done this and showing us Jesus' teaching style and content and the incredible miracles, those array of miracles we just looked at in the last chapter from Jesus demonstrating his authority over nature and disease and demons and even death, which not only highlights his authority, but also his compassion for sinners. Now Mark wants us to see, despite the demonstration of his power and authority, Jesus and his message were largely rejected. We've already seen glimpses of this in the religious leaders. We've seen it there by some of the Gentiles there in Decapolis, even in some measure at Jairus' house. But Mark will focus on what's at the root of this rejection. We'll get back to that in a minute. While Luke here focuses on the reaction of the people, providing us more details of what happens at this Nazarene synagogue. So we'll pick up the reading here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You imagine that? And catch this. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Okay, so this is Mark 6:2 here, where Mark says, many heard and were astonished, right? Then the questions start flying. Wait a minute, wait, what? And Luke only records one of the questions. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And the following is what Mark does not include in his gospel. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What's Jesus doing here? He knows their thoughts and he knows their hearts. They wanted Jesus to put on a show. They wanted Jesus basically to be like a circus act. Really what they wanted is for Jesus to prove himself to them. Jesus, do for us what you did for those in Capernaum. All the things we've heard you do there, do them for us here. It's as if they're saying, we've heard enough now, Jesus. Show us something now. Show us. Show us something that warrants our confidence in you, that you're anything other than the carpenter that we know you to be. Like we saw in Jesus from Jesus' family there in chapter 3, the Nazarenes think they have some sort of advantage in their familiar association with Jesus, almost as though they're entitled. They want miracles. But Jesus is looking for something different. Jesus is looking for faith. Faith in himself and faith in the truth that he was proclaiming. They expected him to prove himself without faith. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. There's part of Mark's summary. But Mark doesn't include what follows. Verse 25. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. These Jews knew that Old Testament narrative. Zarephath was a Gentile from a Gentile land. Sidon, it's in the same place today as it was then, Lebanon. Elijah is called by God to go outside Israel in order for God's power to be put on display. Again, we talked about this, right? This inside-outside aspect of Jesus' kingdom. It's being played out here. Even Jesus is going back there again. It's actually prophetically sprinkled throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and starts coming to fruition here in the coming of the Christ, a gospel aimed at the Gentiles. See, those on the inside, well, they think they have an inside with Jesus simply due to a presumptuous, self-righteous entitlement. Yet it's those on the outside that Jesus will prove to be made partakers of his glorious grace and thereby make them the true insiders. Jesus is expounding verse 24 here. Mark puts it in a more positive way. A prophet is not without honor, he says. He's not, except his hometown, except among his own people, you see. But he is honored. And his point is, just like Elijah had to go outside of Israel to be honored and for God to demonstrate his power through him, so Jesus will be honored. He will. And God's power will be demonstrated through him, but it's just not going to be where he's not respected and where hearts are hardened with unbelief. And sadly, just like Elijah, that would be those who were most familiar with him. Hence Jesus' proverbial quote there. And then Jesus doubles down with another example from Scripture. I mean, both of these examples clearly foreshadow this very moment right here in Jesus' life and really his ministry as a whole. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, again a Gentile. Again, Jesus emphasizing God will not work where there's no faith in him. And if Israel rejects her Messiah, he will simply go outside of Israel. And brethren, that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. Now, these folks knew exactly what Jesus was communicating to them. You're not getting what Capernaum got. You're not. And for the very same reason why God overpassed those widows in Israel and those lepers in Israel and went outside. The very same reason. Unbelief. Your unbelief, the hardness of your heart. In fact, and the fact he actually referenced Gentiles, that even cut deeper. In fact, the cut was so deep. Look at their response at the mention of the comparison of Gentiles and overlooking them for Gentiles. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. All in the synagogue. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. That's always puzzled me. I don't know how he did that. He went into Barry Sanders mode or something. I'd like to see how that happened, but he did. You got a whole town ready to throw you off a cliff, and Jesus kind of just slips away. Six verses earlier, they're all singing his praise. They're speaking well of him, marveling at the glorious words, the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth, it says. But you see, truth has a funny way of exposing what lurks beneath. What lurks beneath the surface. These folks went from praise to murder in just the space of a few words. That's incredible. How's that for hypocrisy? Now, as I said, Luke here is focusing on the raging response of the townspeople, but Mark focuses on something different. Let's turn back there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. And he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, it says, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Apparently, based on Luke's rendition, it would seem that Jesus healed these few sick people prior to the meeting or prior to the teaching time, because the Q&A session just bursted out into all manner of chaos, and you know they're looking for the nearest cliff to throw Jesus off. We thought road rage was a problem. How about synagogue rage? Imagine, brothers, imagine up here preaching and the whole congregation's ready to go take you off a cliff. You know what? People have no problem with religion. They don't. No problem. But once that religion starts calling out their sin and their wretched condition before God, that's it. The gloves are off and all tempers start flying, start flaring up. How dare you call me unrighteous? You're not loving. God loves people. He would never condemn anyone. I mean, you would even suggest that God's not pleased with me as I'm pleased with me. Essentially, that's what it comes down to. Mark summarizes there at the end of verse 3 what Luke details for us in Luke 4. They took offense at him. Yes, their familiarity did play a part. But what Jesus was suggesting as the application of his scripture quotes was scandalous to these Jews. for you, Jesus, to suggest that that's what God's doing to us here right now, give me a break. You're off your rocker, Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees must be right about you. You're doing these things by the power of the devil. They turned on him in a moment once he pointed out their sin. And it's no different today. It really isn't. The gospel sounds scandalous to an unbelieving mind. Period. I mean, how is that fair? How is it fair that a woman who's lived her whole life in prostitution, their whole life in that iniquity and sin, how could she just suddenly, without going to any kind of mass, without making up, without doing a bunch of good deeds, without one act of penance for all her many sins, all of a sudden just be totally absolved of her sin? That's not right. That's not fair, says a lost mind. Or how can one man just pay for everybody's sins? Or how can God throw a guy in hell who's done so many good things for so many people just because he doesn't believe in Jesus? The gospel is a tremendous scandal to the lost, fallen mind. And we, brethren, we have to be careful as Christians that we do not get apologetic for Jesus. When the tempers start flaring and the accusations start coming our way, we got to resist the temptation to not put out the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God, to not draw back for fear of man and their response. That's a real temptation when you're facing people that are getting heated and angry and in your face and making threats. I remember, I don't know where Demi is. But I remember we were at UTSA, and Demi was in this conversation with this young lady that she was upholding the sanctity of God-given life, and then she encountered this pro-choice red-haired spitfire from hell. This woman was wicked and evil and yelling at Demi, put her in tears, absolute tears, brethren. Hell and this lost world rage against the truth. Absolutely raging that girl was. That's this world. You mention what's true, they'll be ready to throw you off a cliff just like that. Their arm around you one moment, you mention their sin, where's the cliff? Out of here. Don't you tell me how to live. Don't you challenge my life, my thought, my opinions. And the expression of that is only gaining strength. And the boldness of that opposition, only gaining strength. We see it. People are fine tolerating Jesus. I'm telling you. Even celebrate him until Jesus' finger gets pointed toward them. Then it's a different ball game. Different ball game altogether. Then the excitement turns to rage. I mean, that's what happened here. Oh, the hometown carpenter turned rabbi. He's coming into town. Oh, yes, I love Jesus. I remember when he made a bookshelf for me and the extension on the home. And, I remember one time he came out, he was covered from head to toe in dust, sawdust. And, just a wonderful guy, very honest, hardworking. Well, let's give him an opportunity to speak. And, I heard rumors about him healing people. In fact, Miss Abigail and Jonas down the road, they were really sick and now they're doing well. And, wow, yeah, he does speak well, doesn't he? Then Jesus strikes an arrow right through all that superficiality, and suddenly they're looking for the quickest way to kill him. All the Dr. Jekylls turn to Mr. Hyde like that. Who does he think he is? Who is this Jesus? He's offensive. He's judgmental. He's a bigot. I mean, bring back sawdust Jesus. I mean, he was nice and quiet and off with this guy. Well, Mark tells us, doesn't he, what's at the root of this murderous rejection of Jesus and the reason they allowed their familiarity with him to breed contempt. It's right there in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Up to this point, the Jewish crowds, I mean, they were amazed, astonished. They were the ones marveling at Jesus and his teaching and his miracles that he was doing. Here we have Jesus himself being the one marveling And he's marveling at their unbelief. I mean, here we have it. How to make the marvelous one marvel. We're told Jesus marvels only two times in Scripture. It's here and it's in Luke's account of the centurion. Both times Jesus marveling is directly related to faith. On the occasion with the centurion, he marvels at the demonstration of this man's faith and the circumstances and what little knowledge he had of Old Testament scriptures. And here he marvels at the complete lack thereof of faith. In fact, the centurion, again, you got a Gentile. I remember commenting, and I don't remember what message it was. This was a few years ago. But I was commenting on Jesus' response there in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion. And it was just underscoring the point that Jesus actually did marvel at that guy. And I remember when I got done, one of the children came up to me. And they said, you said Jesus marveled. Jesus can't marvel. He's God. Well, that child is no longer with us, but... Not that we threw him off a cliff or anything, but his parents are in another church now. But I was thinking about that because this is the only other time that Jesus marvels. And you could see how and why a child would think that, right? I mean, because what's built into the word marvel? Surprise, yeah. Surprise, it's reactionary. It's almost like you're something unexpected happened or beyond expectation. There's a shock factor to marveling. And God can't be shocked. God can't be surprised, right? Let me ask you, does your theology downplay Jesus marveling here at their unbelief? Does your theology discard very clear statements of Scripture because otherwise, well, it just doesn't make sense to me? I mean, such a suggestion just puts a huge cramp in my cranium. I can't, there's just no way. See, brother, we always run the risk of placing God into categories that we can figure out. I mean, I was kind of alluded to in the previous hour, right? Confessions. That can happen. Something we can explain, we got rightly understand. And what we end up doing when we do that is we bring God down to our level, to our little puny, little tiny minds. Reduce God. I'm not ashamed to say, I don't understand this. I don't. But I 100% believe it. Jesus really did marvel at the unbelief of these folks in his hometown. And instead of trying to figure it out, we should all take note that the Son of God is revealed to us in Scripture as one who marvels at the faith or the lack thereof of individual people. At the end of the day, that's what matters, really. Let me ask you, why did the woman with the issue of blood, why was she healed? Yes. Because she had faith. And you know what we're told? That faith stopped Jesus in his tracks. See, faith gets Jesus' attention. But you know what? So does unbelief. So does unbelief in very negative fashion. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there. Why? Not because he wasn't able to. But because he refused to. He refused to due to their unbelief. They couldn't receive what Jesus had to say. Therefore, they would not receive what Jesus had to give. Oh, let those words sink deep. You see, it's true. Familiarity does breed contempt. But it does it where unbelief occupies the heart. Well, as we begin to wrap up here, the reality presented to us here transcends this little village of Nazareth. Yes, Jesus' words are aimed at Nazareth in this context, but he's making a universal statement here. He's saying, if you don't behold me and see me as great, if you don't, then you will not see my great work. Just as Jesus says in other places, be it unto you according to your faith. That's a universal statement. You have faith, you will see God do great things. You will. You do not have faith, you will not see accordingly. The surest way to stop God from working mighty things in our life is by allowing unbelief to supplant our faith. Unbelief. What a wretched thing. How might we be guilty of such? I mean, what is God ready to do and work in our midst here in this church if we just simply believe Him and trust Him to do so? Brethren, will it be said, oh, I hope it's never said, that the Lord laid His hands on a few sick people here and healed them, but He would not do any mighty works because of our unbelief? I hope not. I've wondered about the providence of this passage and falling upon us as we're considering praying about supporting our brother Jeff. I mean, is the Lord testing our faith? I don't know. But if He is, I certainly hope we don't fail. Unbelief, oh, it's such an enemy to the Christian. Brethren, when your heart grows cold and it feels like the gospel flames is kind of just barely flickering within, or maybe even feels like it's blown out at times, mark it down, unbelief is at hand. And that's all the more reason you need to be in this book and on your knees, and you need Christians in your life. Because unbelief is crouching at the door of your heart and it's ready to bust in there and take the place over. And those means I just mentioned are the very God-ordained means to keep that unwelcomed enemy out. They're the threefold means of God to order unbelief to be gone, as we sang. I had Jenny play that, "Be Gone Unbelief," because it's very relevant to the passage. But I like that line in there. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me quite through. You see, God's in the business of giving us Ebenezers to prove and strengthen our faith. Sadly, brethren, we need them. That's why He gives them. Because without them, our faith just sort of flounders and flattens out into this great sea of familiarity. You know it and you feel it, because I do too. So God throws a nice storm at us here and there, sprinkled out in our life. Why does He do it? To increase the Ebenezers. Ultimately, to increase our faith in Him. So we don't flounder away in unbelief. And our hearts get cold and indifferent. And so praise God for the means He brings into our life to exercise our faith. Otherwise, our faith's going to... It's just like you and I. You don't do anything. You lay in bed and you don't move. What's going to happen? You're going to deteriorate. What's exercise do? It builds muscle. God brings things to resistance into our life to build our faith. It's the mercy of God. It's His faithfulness to us. Jesus here marvels at unbelief. What about you? Do you marvel at unbelief? Do you have a similar response? Or do you just kind of, you got so used to it, or it's, you know, just kind of treat it as commonplace, something you've learned to make room for, just live with, something you accommodate make excuses for, rather than cry out like the Father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's the cry of every child of God. Help my unbelief. Brethren, unbelief, it's the sin. You think about everybody that's going to end up in hell. That is the one sin that will actually be guaranteed to represent every single soul in hell. Unbelief. Both the religious and the unreligious. Children, the greatest danger that faces you, all of you, really, is that you let your familiarity with the gospel just become something you're just this contented contempt. You turn it into this contented contempt instead of it being a means of repentance and faith, of turning from your sins and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You just kind of just allow the gospel hearing just allow yourself to grow dull of hearing Jesus came to save your soul and to offer you salvation. And it just becomes blah, blah, just another story. I'm tired of hearing it again and again and again. And what you're doing is you're becoming just like these people in Nazareth, hardening your heart against the kindness of the living God. If you forsake the author of life, with the light that you children have, it'll make you more foolish than these people in Nazareth who grew up with Jesus. Because the truth is, you know more about him and his promises and his gospel than these folks. Yes, they had the privilege like no one else on earth, amazingly, for 30 years they witnessed God manifest in the flesh. That's why Jesus is shocked here. That's why Jesus can't believe their unbelief. I was before you for 30 years, and you want to throw me off a cliff? You who are boasting in the synagogue, you can't wait for the Messiah to come to free you from these Romans? Here I am. You want to kill me? Jesus came as a Messiah to set them free. My friend, children, Jesus came and put you in the family he put you in to deliver you from sin, your sins, to make you his own. You don't want to resist him. Why would you want to resist that? Don't let the privileges God's extended to you to benefit your soul, don't let them become a curse. Trust me, that will end up being your greatest nightmare ever. I say children, but there's actually adults here that are actually in more danger, because you heard the gospel called to come to Christ over and over and over again. And for some reason, you're still waiting for the one who said it is finished. You're still waiting for him to do something. He's already done it. And you're still waiting. And what you're going to find out is he will do nothing. And it's not going to be because he would not, but simply because of your unbelief. Now, you don't like that, and you want to find something wrong with it, just like these folks here are finding something wrong with what Jesus says. But see it for what it really is. Your unbelief is what's keeping you from Jesus Christ right now. Bring all that to him. Bring yourself and your unbelief right to the foot of his cross and repent and trust him. Listen, Jesus is so full of compassion. Isn't it something? Despite this rank unbelief, despite this town wanting to throw him off a cliff, he's so full of compassion that it's almost like he couldn't help himself. He despite their condition, he still heals a few people. He still has mercy on folks there. And maybe they're the few that just refused to allow their familiarity with him to blind them of God's glory that was so manifest in his life. But I love that despite all the sin that was present and all the hardness, Jesus still is showing some mercy. Well, I wonder, right now, even as I speak, I wonder, as the Lord Jesus overlooks this gathered assembly here, is he marveling at you? And what is he marveling at? Is he marveling at your faith? Or is he marveling at your unbelief? The previous chapter we went through, that chapter alone warrants faith laying hold of this glorious Savior, right? He's ever ready to save those who humble themselves and come to him. Don't be like these folks, too proud. Blinded by their pride and unbelief, they couldn't see God in the flesh in their midst. He's still calling for sinners today. 2,000 years later, those who come to me, I'll no wise cast out. You have no excuse. He's a Savior. He came to save. Father, I pray all that you would have mercy on our children. Lord, to grow up under the gospel, to hear it time and time again. Lord, it's terrifying. It's frightening. Lord, we don't want that for our children. Lord, and I think just about the whole subject of unbelief. Lord, help us. We cry out like the Father, help our unbelief. Lord, we don't want our familiarity with the gospel to lull us to sleep. We don't want becoming so familiar with you and your word. Lord, we want that word to have transforming power. Lord, we want that word to change us. We want that word to produce the very thing we just heard about, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, would you do that? Would you help us? Would you have mercy? Would you save? Would you continue to bring us from grace to grace and faith to faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.